our first order of business is to ask who does not have one of these. Any families that do not have one of these that were sitting out on the chair in the back? Well, that is wonderful. Everybody just intuitively knew if it's sitting there, I probably should pick this up and bring it in. He might be using this today. Well, we are going to be using this today because we have been in a series on the church, but this Lord's Day, as I mentioned in the announcements, is a day when we're receiving three new members, and it's good for us periodically to think about what it is that we commit ourselves to as members. And this past Friday, note the day, Pastor Jim mentioned to me that, well, maybe it would be a good idea to go through all our membership commitments. And I had just a couple hours left on my Sunday school. And I said, well, but I think that would be a good thing for us to do. I think it's an appropriate timing, and I'll get started on that. So what we are going to do today, instead of going on into 1 Corinthians 12, is we're going to deal with the things that we have committed ourselves to as members of this church. Now, there are two documents that express our commitments. One is, and both are in our Constitution. The first is a section in our Constitution entitled Expectation of Members. And you will see several times in this section on the expectation of members statements such as, members of this church, all members of this church are required to do this or required to be that, or we will be this or we will do that. And then those kinds of commitments are stated in our covenant vows that we make whenever we receive a member. Every time we receive a new member or new members, we stand up as members of the church and recite what is a summarized version of the Ten Commandments, or a rewording of the Ten Commandments in the first person plural. We agree to do these things, to have only one God and that we worship and have Him above all before us. And we agree to keep the Lord's Day, all of those things that we state. Those two documents comprise the basic commitments that we make as members of this church. And there are a few reasons that it's good for us to consider this at this time. The one I've already mentioned is we have new members coming on, and it's a good, appropriate time. Also, we have had, as pastors, some concern for members of our church not living up to these commitments and not being what you said you would be and swore that you would be when you joined here initially. And obviously, one of the things that we are always watchful about is maintaining a level of commitment and of zeal after the Lord to be fully pleasing to Him. And one of the things that can happen as a church grows and expands is that its original vision gets maybe a little clouded or a little kind of left to the side, and we're just kind of functioning as usual. But it is our determination not to be like a typical church. In a typical church, you've got your committed people and your not so committed people and your people that just kind of barely hang on. Well, hopefully one of the reasons you joined this church is because you said, I appreciate the high level of commitment that is consistently expressed here instead of just in a handful of people. And I want to be held accountable to that level of commitment. That's part of what you say when you're joining here, in a sense, is you're desiring to be held to that level. Now, as we look through these commitments, you will see that the things that we commit ourselves to are nothing other than biblical principles to which every disciple of Christ has committed himself to. When you were baptized into Christ, really you were saying you would be all that all that we're going to describe here. There's nothing here that is going to be beyond the biblical requirements for a Christian. And there's nothing here that is going to be of a nature that only mature and long-standing Christians can do. It's all accessible. It's all something that you can do as a brand new Christian or as an older Christian. And so I encourage you, as we look through these, to realize that, and also to remember that these are things that you are required to do and you have promised to do. Now, hopefully, when you hear the word required, it doesn't automatically generate negative thoughts. It should not generate negative thoughts. There are many things that we are required to do that are very enjoyable things to do. It's enjoyable to function in a marriage as a loving your wife and your wife graciously submitting in the communication and fellowship of marriage. But we're required to do that, but it's enjoyable. And in the same way, all of these things that are required of you are for your good. The Ten Commandments are ten requirements for how you're to live before God. But hopefully you don't look at those as like, oh, God tells me I can't hate people. God tells me I can't go out and commit adultery. God tells me I can't. But you should see those requirements as positive things. So hopefully you'll see the same thing as we move through these commitments of church members. The first, so we're going to deal with these eight commitments. We're not going to go on to the ten covenant statements that we make, but we're going to include them along the way under these eight headings that we'll look at under the expectation of members. The first great commitment is our a commitment to be here, to attend the meetings of the church. And we can read here, and you've got it before you, the very first one. All the members of this church are required to attend all the stated meetings of the church, unless providentially hindered by illness, unusual working conditions that do not violate the Lord's Day, and other such circumstances. The stated meetings of the church are as follows. All services on the Lord's Day, midweek prayer service, congregational business meetings, and any special meetings that the elders shall occasionally deem necessary. When any member is absent from the above stated meetings, it is required that an elder directly or indirectly be informed of the reason. The dictates of biblical love, Christian courtesy, and biblical order demand that this is so. So that's the first thing that we say as members of this church, we are required and we commit ourselves, we agree to attend the stated meetings of the church. And the scripture referred to there is one that I'm sure you know well from Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what we are, as we've been seeing in our church series, is we're a family and a body. And if we're a family and a body, then what has been determined is the family's going to meet at certain times. They're going to gather together at certain times and worship the Father of that spiritual family, the Lord God. And so we said, well, we're going to meet Sunday school morning and evening. Other churches meet at other times. We say we're going to have our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Some people have it on the Lord's Day afternoon. But as a family, we all decided this is when we're going to get together. And whenever the family has a meeting that they all agreed they'd get together for, then you're to be at the meeting. That's really what this is saying. It's saying that we agree to attend all the stated meetings of the church, unless it says providentially hindered. Providentially hindered means that God brought into your life something that made you unable to be at the meeting. All right? It does not mean normal tiredness prevented you from being at the meeting, or had a bad day, or those kinds of, that's not providential hindrance. Homework is not a providential hindrance. Those kind of things are not. What is a providential hindrance is, as it mentions here, illness, or an unusual working condition. You may have a job situation, especially for the Wednesday nights, where you're not able to be here. You have a job that sometimes you're in town, sometimes you're out of town, and those kind of things. Those are providential hindrances. I had a boss that kind of demonstrated to me the difference between providential hindrance and non-providential hindrance. We'll say is. We normally worked Monday through Friday, and he had the opportunity to bid on a job for renovating a Cracker Barrel. And if he bid on that job, if we got that job, we had 3 weeks to do all the plumbing in that whole building and get out of there so that they could just shut down for 3 weeks and get back into their regular work routine. Well, in order for us to do that, that would mean that we would have to work every single day. Between the time we started and the time that it was over. And so he bid on that job. And he said that we could do it in that amount of time. And then whenever the time came to do the job, and I had told him when I started that I wouldn't work on the Lord's Day, and he understood that, so I didn't end up going through that. But he was driving me somewhere, and we were talking about it, and he said, yeah, I kind of feel bad about that, and he said, but I guess my ox is in the ditch, you know. And so we discussed a little bit of what the Lord's Day is and what that means, you know, an ox being in the ditch. And so as we discussed a little more, then he said, all right, so I guess what I did is I pushed the ox into the ditch. And now I've got myself where I have to get it out. Well, sometimes we push the ox into the ditch in regard to missing services or having issues come up on the Lord's Day. And we say, well, you know, I've created this situation where now I have to have this block of time on Wednesday night to study or I'm going to fail the test tomorrow. But it's because I didn't prepare myself and lay out the situation so that I could be at prayer meeting and then come home and finish up my studies or whatever else. We pushed the ox into the ditch and then we said, oh, it's in there and what can I do? And so providential hindrance is not like what my boss did. It's something that comes into your life that you have the desire and the commitment to be there, but you're not able to be there. And that's really the heart of the issue under this requirement, is that a spiritually healthy person will always be striving to be in the church of God and with the people of God whenever it meets. And as you become spiritually unhealthy, you legitimize more and more things that are on the border, that are question marks as to, well, really, is that a reason not to be here or not? But as your heart gets withdrawn from the Lord, it at the same time withdraws from God's people, and then you don't have the hunger and desire to be among them. And that's really the issue, you see, that pastorally concerns you. It's not so much about, you know, we don't have at our February business meeting, and now for the perfect attendance awards, you know, this year, this guy never missed, not one time the whole school year, you know. That's not what it is about, right? This requirement's not in here so that we can say we have a 90% efficiency of people attending so many services. But it is about you having a desire to be where God's people are when they come to worship His name and to honor Him. And if you have that desire in your heart, then you'll labor to be there, and you will be disappointed when things keep you from being there instead of relieved. Like, oh, I found a reason that is legitimate. You know, even if somebody examined it, I could give them a good reason why I wasn't. Well, you should hope. You should have the desire to be there and be disappointed when you can't be there. That's spiritual health and life. And it tells us as well in this section anyone who is going to be absent, when any member is absent from the above stated meetings, he will directly or indirectly inform an elder of why that happened. And I have a message on my machine, if I haven't erased it yet, that came Wednesday sometime from our brother that said, you know, I'm out of town this week. I'm up in Cincinnati, just letting you know I'm not going to be there for prayer meeting tonight. I'll say that's fairly rare that we actually know ahead of time or on the day of or whatever that somebody isn't going to be there. But it is something that when we joined, we all said we would do. And we would keep each other informed. Again, because if it's a family gathering and one of the family members isn't going to be there, tell the family that you're not going to be there. I'm not going to be able to be there. I'm not going to be able to show up, just letting you know. You know, we have so many means of communication now that that's fairly easy to do. You can shoot an email out in 5 seconds. You can text message, although if you did it to me, I wouldn't know how to receive it. But, you know, every kinds of means. You can call. We got cell phones. We got every kinds of means to communicate with one another. So it's, as it says, a courtesy and an expression of biblical love and a sense of responsibility. It's saying, I know I have a responsibility to be here. This is why I can't fulfill that responsibility at this time. So that's the first commitment that we make. The second commitment on here is a commitment to use the means of grace. It says all the members of the church are required to make use of the various other means of grace that are available to them, such as the systematic daily reading of the Bible, daily private and family worship, and a proper reverence for and observance of the Lord's Day. A means of grace is something God has given us, put at our disposal, so that we can do, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't as it is in the Catholic teaching, a way that God imparts saving grace or anything to us, but it is a way that He ministers His grace toward us, in that He teaches us about Himself. He grows us, edifies us, builds us up, fashions us more into the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a means of grace is, and there are several means of grace, and some of them are listed here. The ones that are focused on are our private devotions, personal devotions, and family devotions, and then the use of the Lord's Day. So one of the things that you committed to, again, when you join this church, if you're a member of this church, you're still responsible to do, is to daily have time with God. Now, I said in the beginning about how these requirements are not burdens to you, but they are means to help you stay on track in your spiritual life. Do you think that's an overkill requirement? Every member of this church is going to spend time with God every day. Well, no, that's a biblical requirement. And really, as you look through these, you'll begin to realize that you could take out of the sentence all the members of this church and place into it every Christian, and it would flow just as well. Every Christian should spend time with God every day, is required to spend time with God every day. The Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. It tells us to several things in Psalm 119 about daily seeking the Lord in His Word and what His Word is to the Christian. It is, again, an expression of spiritual health a lack of spiritual health if you are not spending daily time with the Lord. It's something every one of you have committed to do as part of this church, but also if you're a Christian. Long before you joined this particular church, you were already hooked into this requirement. It is now that you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, He is the ultimate priority. He is what your life is all about. And if the relationship with God is the premier relationship in your life, then you will spend time with Him every day. Right? If you told me that that your relationship with your wife was the top of all earthly relationships, that was the main one, and that you were serious about seeing that be the best that it could be, and I said, well, how often do you talk to your wife? He said, well, some days I come home from work and I just don't ever talk to her, and I just go to read the paper, watch some TV, maybe go outside, work in the yard, and eventually I come in and then I don't speak to her. But other days I do. 2-3 times a week, I'd say. Then I'd say, well, you don't really have, that's not a major priority like you're expressing to. This is not as serious as you're saying that it is. Because if she's the main earthly relationship that you're seeking to grow and develop and form and fashion, then every day you're going to be talking to your wife. And you'd say, that was reasonable, right? That's reasonable to expect that of a marriage, since that is the closest earthly relationship we have. And how much more, if God says that even compared to those that we love most on this earth, we should hate them in relation to our love to Him. And that means that there should be a close relationship, vital relationship with God on a daily basis. And that is something we commit ourselves to. And we also commit ourselves to family devotion. We commit ourselves to daily bringing our whole family before the Lord. Those of us who have families and have responsibility for a wife and for children and their spiritual well-being, on the same principle of the first commandment that we will declare our commitment to tonight. We have one God. He is our priority. As we see here, we agree to worship the only true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's revealed Himself to us in the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments. We will have no other gods before Him. He's our personal priority. And whoever we have direct influence on and responsibility for, He's going to be the priority in their life. To the degree that we can see that happen and carry that out, we're going to obey Deuteronomy 6, teaching them when they lie down, when they rise up, and telling them about the things of the Lord. When we walk along the way, speaking about the Lord, so that God is infused into our daily life. Now the question is, since you have committed yourself to this, is this your practice? So when you say, I'm a member of the church, I basically do everything I'm called to do in this church, this is one of the things you're called to do in this church. This is what you're doing. If you had you know, these 24-hour surveillance cameras in your living room, would there be any evidence that it's a home that prays together or that reads God's Word together? You say, well, occasionally you'll see something blip across the screen, but not very often. Or is it something that is consistent in your life? Well, it's something that is not only because you're a member of the church, but because of the importance of your own soul, the well-being of your own soul and the souls of your family, that this should be a constant priority. And then as well, it adds under this heading, our commitment to the Lord's Day. And we express that commitment, if you turn to the next page there, on our covenant responsibilities on number 4. We agree to cease from our own works on the Lord's Day if they are not works of mercy, piety, or necessity, and to positively sanctify the day by special exercises of public and private worship. That is, we actually still believe that this is a commandment that Christians are to keep, even here in year 2006, and as long as the earth endures, until the Lord comes back again and we have the Lord's Day every day. That's what we believe. That's what we teach in this church. And that's what you have committed to practice in this church. You've committed yourself to keep this day holy to the Lord. And it will get harder and harder unless God revives our country. Because we not only have the pressure of this world that is making this day almost entirely obliterated as any sense of distinction between it and other days. Even as a weekend day now, it's barely a weekend day. We not only have that, but we have the church around us. And I think in some ways that's much harder to deal with, because we have good Christian people not doing what God says to do concerning the Lord's Day. And so it pressures us, it forces us to say, well, am I really supposed to keep this? Am I really supposed to obey this? And is it really so important, this or that tedious thing? We can begin to respond to the command of the Lord's Day like children do whenever they know that their friends can do something and they can't. And so their parents are saying, in our house, we're not going to do this. And no, you don't get to stay out this later. You don't get to do this. Well, they do it over there and they're supposed to be a good family. And don't you like their parents? You know? Well, no, but the issue is, this is the rules of our house. Well, in this issue, this is the Lord's rules. And other kids they might not even know this is the Lord's rule. But we do, and we've committed to obey that rule and to live according to it. And so in this place, we're going to keep this day. That's our responsibility. That's what we promised to do, swore to do. And again, hopefully, this is one of those things that is a distinctive of ours. I'm sure that you knew about it when you joined. It wasn't a surprise to you later. Oh, the Lord's Day. I've never heard of the Lord's Day. I didn't know that was in the... You know, that's one of the things we always go over and make sure people know, because it is unusual. But we must be committed to do these things, whatever is happening around us. And one other note I would add to this is for us to be especially watchful regarding our conversation. I remember a time when there was a lot less worldly conversation engaged in on the Lord's Day than there is these days in the life of our church. And that does not mean that we are not to, you know, ask about the everyday things of, are you doing okay? How's your health? Or whatever else. But that the focus of this day is not to be speaking our own words, but the Lord's words. That's what Isaiah 58 deals with. We'll turn aside from our own pleasure, from our own words, from our own things, and honor this day and keep this day holy. And what I'm concerned with is that's one step toward obliterating this day in our own assembly. As if then, if our conversation begins to be the same as everything else. And then we begin to say, we begin to excuse more and more practices that are questionable on the Lord's Day. And then we move into basically, we're just meeting on the Lord's Day, like all the other churches do. And then we redo our doctrine of the Lord's Day. Because what happens is in doctrinal changes in churches that have held firm convictions on things is by attrition, they lose more and more of the practice of a doctrine And then at some point, they've got to look back and say, well, we say this, but we don't do that. So we either got to change what we say, or we've got to change what we do. And a church that has moved out of the practice further and further and further removed from that, well, we make these strong statements, but that's not really why we keep the Lord's Day. And I don't think we should have to keep it like that. And so let's reword that and tone it down. And, you know, we'll still maybe say it's moral, but we'll say there the issue of Christian liberty should be the premier issue when anybody discusses what can't, should or shouldn't be done on the Lord's Day and so forth. And we'll tone it down. And this is what, as I say, concerns me, as I know that as practice gets further and further from commitment, one of the two has to change, either the practice or the words that we speak. Now, the third issue under our responsibilities is giving. We say, because it is clearly taught in the Scriptures that Christians should financially support the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church, all the members of this church are required to conform to this rule of Scripture. The tithe, 10% of one's gross income, is not imposed on the people of God as a tax, but is strongly urged upon each member as an expression of worship and the biblical norm for basic giving. Added to this should be gifts and offerings according to one's ability and the willingness of his heart. Those of you who, that phrase, the tithe, 10% of one's gross income is the income before anybody else's hands get into it, including the government's hands. You don't take the taxes off and take the house payment off and whatever else, and then you have left this small bundle and give 10% of that bundle. You give 10% of the largest figure. That's what the idea is behind the first fruits. You remember, they give the first fruits of the field. They don't go through and weed out and say, oh, well, some of these are bad and they're not going to be able to be used and so forth. They harvest it all in and give the best and the first of what they harvest. And then they go back through and say, now what do we have left? And that's what we commit ourselves to, is at least 10% of that gross income that comes in to us. If we do net, that's a whole different, that's a whole different figure. Especially if you're self-employed, that's a whole different figure sometimes. But this is the requirement. This is what we have committed ourselves to. And we dealt with this for an hour a few weeks ago. So I'm going to move over this and go on to the next one, because we looked at giving and worship already. The fourth issue is the issue of family life. All members of this church are required to obey the teachings of Scripture in respect to family life and government. The husband is the God-appointed head of the family and must rule his household with gentleness, love, wisdom, and firmness. The wife must be in scriptural subjection to her husband in all things. The husband and wife must bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This includes setting a godly example before them, consistently instructing them from the Scriptures, and administering the corporal chastening to them when needed. The biblical duties of the family are enforced even when the home is divided. The Christian husband must love his wife regardless of her spiritual state, and the Christian wife must likewise render to the husband her biblical duties even if he is not a believer. Single believers must keep themselves pure in this immoral age and give themselves only to a godly, growing believer. Counsel, wisdom, and guidance must be sought by those in authority over them. In the event of believers who are widowed or divorced, the church will seek to provide the comfort and aid due them, particularly in the raising of children who are fatherless or motherless. Again, a few weeks ago, we dealt with the issue of husbands and wives. Pastor Jim did 5 messages on husbands and wives, and so I don't want to spend our time there, but I do want to point out our commitment to raising our children, to disciplining our children. You know those issues, and we've dealt with those issues of parenting also before. But again, this is something you said, I'm going to do this. I'm not just, it's not just in the Bible, and I'll think about it someday. When I joined this church, I said, yeah, that's how it's going to be in my family. It's not an optional thing. I've committed myself to this. But also, notice the statements regarding single believers. You must keep yourself pure in this immoral age and give yourself only to a godly, growing believer. I like the phrasing of that because it's saying, not just trying to see if there is some amount of spiritual life in the person that you can give the stamp that they are a believer. Often what happens in your relationship as you begin to go close to someone who has maybe begun to get your heart before you really analyze whether this is the right person for you or not, is then you realize, well, I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to only marry Christians. And so then you start evidence hunting. And so you look for evidence and try to find some way to prove, well, this really is a Christian. And if you can just get the sense that this is a Christian, not necessarily a godly and growing Christian, then you feel covered. Well, a person seeking a mate should be seeking someone who's in spiritual health, not just who has a pulse. You want to be able to say that this person that I'm interested in for marriage is a godly, growing believer. And, it says, that you will seek help and counsel from those who can give wisdom for you and guidance for you in the choosing of this person and as well in preparation for marriage. And so that's what your commitment is. If you're a single believer, you said, I want a godly, growing believer. And when I've joined this church, I've committed myself to seek only that, to not even question if they're not a professing believer, not even start down the road. I think one of the things that people do is they think the idea of dating as friends would be a harmless thing. You know, well, let's just go out a few times, with them to a movie, eat and so forth. And they just ask me as a friend, you know, which is their line to be able to get you out in the first place. And there's no commitment and there's no attachment. Well, how do you think commitment and attachment forms? It forms when you're out with someone by yourself, spending hours interacting and talking and all of the rest. And then all of a sudden your heart is saying, hey, this one, I really like this one. And then your mind kicks in and says, wait a minute, I don't even know if they're a Christian yet. I should ask. You don't let your heart go running out before your mind analyzes the situation and what you do know objectively and in the company of other people, apart from this dating kind of scenario. When your mind analyzes that and sees that as an acceptable thing to possibly pursue a relationship, then you start forward. But you don't start forward and then ask the question, is this an appropriate thing to even pursue at all? So that's a little word here under that commitment, which just reminds us that if you're single, you're not out of the loop in the church as far as your responsibilities and your covenants. You have a responsibility. You know, you can look at all the married folks and you say, you know, they need to be taking care of this and that, and do, you know, but you have responsibilities as well in your own sphere. Then fifthly, we commit ourselves to bear witness for Christ. It's the duty of every Christian as an individual member of a local church to labor by prayer, word, and deed for the extension of the kingdom of God in ever-widening circles, beginning at home and stretching forth to the ends of the earth. Therefore, every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of his lips. One of the things that's exciting about the makeup of our church is that we have members in about every geographical area around this location of our church. Only a few of our members, a relative few, live within 5 or 10 minutes of this place. We have people in Shelbyville, we have people in E-Town, we have people in the Dixie Highway area, we have people over Southern Parkway area, we have people more downtownish, we have some folks in Indiana. And if we see that all of these folks are coming here and getting fed and nourished in the Word and built up in the faith, and we have the blessing of this particular church here, and then we have our people all over there, we're already in place to do what this particular commitment says we're going to do. We're in place to reach several different communities for the Lord, to go to those places and to seek to win them to the Lord by faithful witness of our life and of our lips, that we will be speaking the gospel to different people. There are folks in my little area where I live that I've gotten to know and begun to talk some spiritual things with, that those of you who live on the west side of town, you're an hour from. But you got people over there that I won't ever be able to get around. I won't ever bump into them at the store or, be at the same Walmart or Lowe's or Kroger that they are. But you will. And you have a special opportunity to do so. And you said, as a member of this church, I don't want to just come into the church myself and just soak up all the benefits. But I want to see other people come to faith in Christ and to believe the gospel that I believe and be changed and affected by it. And I like how it says as well, how the wording is, in ever-widening circles, beginning at home and stretching out to the ends of the earth. If you're not doing it at home, in your own home, and then in your own neighborhood, you're not going to do it if we send you to Nicaragua or if we send you to India. You've got to be doing it at home to demonstrate that there is a heart to do it elsewhere. And what you see is people who are witnessing at home and doing those things in their own workplace and in their own neighborhood, they are the people that have the heart for those other places and the desire to see God bless the work in other places. And I would add more to this, but our brother Grant Jones has an excellent message on sermon audio, witnessing at work. And if you want to refresh yourself on some of the responsibilities, but also means, practical means of being a witness at work or in your neighborhood, I encourage you to listen to that on sermon audio. Now, the sixth thing listed here is moral precepts and Christian liberty. We say each member of the church is required to render loyal obedience to all the moral precepts of God's Word in his daily life. And again, how could you read that? You could read, each Christian is required to render loyal obedience to all the moral precepts of God's Word in his daily life. If God has not condemned or forbidden a practice in his Word, a Christian is at liberty to participate in it. The exercise of Christian liberty, however, must at all times be governed by an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God and to glorify Him in all things, a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brethren, compassion for the lost, and a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. So in this particular commitment, we have two things that are discussed. We have, first of all, that all of the moral precepts of God's Word summarized in the Ten Commandments are our responsibility. That's one of the reasons that we speak a summary of the Ten Commandments in our commitments at night tonight. Is we're going to be saying that I have committed myself as an individual Christian and also as a Christian as part of this local body to do what God says, to obey Him. Because the Bible says Christians keep His commandments. If anyone knows Him, He keeps His commandments. And His Word abides in him. If anyone says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, he says in 1 John 2. And so we are committed wholeheartedly to do that. And then it deals with the issue of Christian liberty. And that is because that impinges so much on the well-being and peace of a church. A church's view of Christian liberty affects the moral climate of the church, and it affects the fellowship of the church greatly. And that's part of why I believe our pastor dealt with that in summer. Was it a year ago or it was some time ago? Because of the importance of that topic, is that topic is something that people can use to begin to decline morally. And it can be said, well, it's liberty, everything's liberty except what's, the physical action of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And even then, that some of those are not necessarily, have a realm of liberty around them. And so liberty can be used as a means to decline away from the moral precepts of the Word. And it can also be used as a pummel against anything that anybody does that you don't like. You can't claim that somebody is violating your conscience because you in particular don't like a practice and don't think that and don't want to do it yourself, and then say that because they're doing it, then they're causing you to stumble. Causing you to stumble means that their activity and their participation in it is leading you towards something that would be sinful for you. If you had an alcohol problem in the past, and a brother is, you know, a brother is makes use of wine in a moderate way without drunkenness, which is acceptable in the Scripture. But his participation in that before you tends to draw you toward that alcohol that was destructive to you and sinful for you, then he's being a stumbling block for you. He needs to do that in the privacy of his own home away from you if he's going to do that. But if you just don't like the idea of drinking alcohol, and even though you've heard to the contrary that it isn't wrong to have wine or other things in moderation, but you don't like that people have it, and you get upset at him because you know that he has it, and he does it, and he takes liberty in that, and you're never ever going to drink a sip of it, but you make condemning disposition toward him, that's not handling Christian liberty rightly. That's just saying, I'm being a judge. And I'm calling everybody to be like me. The great example I heard of this was a woman who was offended. I think you have mentioned this before. She told her pastor that she was offended that he wore a beard, and she thought that was a stumbling block and an offense. And he said, "Well, is that making you want to grow one too?" You know. And you see, the point is, it's not an offense, and it's not a stumbling block if it isn't drawing you toward it. But it is if it is drawing you toward it. And there are things outside of the moral issues of God's Word that you ought not to do just because they can have a negative impact on someone else. So God has a hold on you, not only in regard to the clear moral precepts, but also to the supposed indifferent practices, at least three ways. One, if it is a practice that is indifferent in itself, but that leads to sin in your own life. There's nothing at all wrong with going to get ice cream, for example. But suppose there's a guy who, anytime he goes into Baskin Robbins, then he just keeps on ordering and eating until he's filled up as a glutton. And it's a sin for him. Gluttony is a sin, right? Even though, you know, we often look at it as a littler sin, smaller sin. But he knows that he can't control himself in that environment. Then it would be wrong for him to go to Baskin Robbins. It would be sinful, you know, which is not wrong in itself, but wrong for him. That's part of what the teaching of Christian liberty is about. Also, the second thing we consider is the well-being of other people's souls. Paul says, in a wonderful way that he talks about this, he says, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. And the question is that your attitude about Christian liberty stuff, or when you know that somebody else has a weakness in a certain area, you're upset at them? You're mad at them that, you know, their weakness is making you have to change your practice. Well, Paul says, no, if it's going to hurt somebody, if it's going to do damage to their spiritual, it's just a hamburger, just meat, you know. Take it away. I don't have to eat it. And then the other thing is a regard for the lost, a compassion on the lost. There are principles that unbelievers hold of a quasi-moral status, that if you participate in certain activities and you do certain things, which are your liberty to do, it shuts their ears off from your message to them. And it's not worth it for you to participate in the practice if it's going to make them less likely to hear you as you speak the gospel. I brought up the issue of alcohol before, and in many places in rural South Mississippi, if I was working down there and I was the guy who used wine in moderation, and guys knew that I did that, my Christian witness to them, seeking to win them for the gospel, would be hindered because they would think I'm a sinner and I'm a hypocrite, even though that's their ignorance of the Scripture. I shouldn't participate in it and so do damage to my own testimony before then. And so Christian liberty doesn't mean I can do anything I want that the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn. It means that we take out of those indifferent things and look at them and say, is this better for my soul or worse? What effect does this have on my brothers and sisters, and what effect does it have on the world to whom I'm to be a witness? See the last point above, right? Being an evangelist, being a witness for Christ. So that's the issue of moral precepts, and I have time for one more, and that number eight we will deal with more extensively when we get back to our series on 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. So we're not missing anything on number eight, even though many issues related to church membership are in that section. So we'll look at number seven as the last one today, and that says all who come into the membership of this church are expected to recognize and to submit to the authority of the eldership of this church. And obviously, if you were not comfortable with the leadership of a church, then you probably would not have joined in the first place. But this is stating that if you come into the membership, you're expected to recognize, that is, to acknowledge that this is a church that is ruled and led by elders. That's the recognized part. And see, you know, you got to understand that that's how this church functions and how it runs. And then submit to the authority of the eldership. And that is that you need to listen to what they tell you as God's overseers for your good and do it. It is not that when you speak to elders about issues, spiritual issues and so forth, it is not the same as getting advice from somebody at work. It is asking counsel, and it's asking counsel from those that God has appointed over you as overseers. And particularly in that area, it's an area where that grows out of that statement of Hebrews 13, which says, obey those who have the rule over you. So if you talk to your elders, you get their input, and they say, no, that's a bad idea, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, which they don't say lightly, then you shouldn't do that, unless it was something that was obviously sinful or so forth. There is actual real authority in the eldership. And then there is to be submission to that authority. And it's surprising to me how lightly our counsel can be thrown away. You know, because it's sort of like, you know, let me hear your opinion and then I'll move on. You know, and biblically, that's not how it is. You know, it's not saying, you know, I get all upset when people don't listen to me. You know, or when people don't listen to Pastor John or whatever. It's not about us. It's about our responsibility before the Lord to give direction and leadership. And the Bible makes that clear that that's to be done. I think part of it may be that we have some soft-spoken elders here. And that we do not come across normally in our interaction with you. Saying that if you don't do this, I'm coming after you with a baseball bat, you know. You don't hardly ever get that from at least some of us. You don't get that. Maybe sometimes you do, you know. But just as in the home, a father that is a soft-spoken father is to be obeyed like a strong, tough-sounding father, so in the eldership, you know, if it's a soft-spoken elder or is it a strong, tough, seemingly harsh even elder, all of them are elders. And they're all to be obeyed as your elders. This is essentially saying, do what your elders tell you to do, listen to them, obey him as he counsels you according to the word of God. I admit to you, it's hard for me to say that. It doesn't sound right to me in some ways. But then when I look in the scripture, it does sound right. Obey those who have the rule over you. That is one of the things that you have committed to do. You said, I need oversight for my soul. I need spiritual direction for my soul. In this church, I see men capable of giving oversight and spiritual direction, and so I'm going to listen to them in these spiritual matters. And I'm going to submit to them as the leaders in this church. So those are the seven, as I say, number eight. I want to wait until later because in 1 Corinthians 12 we will deal with most all of these things listed under number 8. But we can read it and then we'll maybe have a question or two. Number 8 says, "We who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members of one another. With this privileged relationship come particular responsibilities. We must maintain mutual transparency and honesty. We must rejoice in each other's honor and bear one another's sorrows. We must discreetly confess our faults one to another. We must mutually oversee each other, faithfully admonish and encourage one another, and avoid all backbiting and gossip. Also, we must, when necessary, help meet the material needs of our brethren." Now, any questions on the Paul?
There have been situations over the years that I've been aware of in which members of the church have made significant decisions and didn't seek counsel from the elders. There have been times in my life when there's been a significant decision and just being in the midst of life and doing something, I realized I have sought the counsel of the elders. And even if you and if any of the other elders want to respond to this too, are you men waiting for us to come and ask for it, or are you willing, will you be proactive then and say, "Hey, I hear you're going through something here and we haven't talked about this." What's supposed to happen there if there's a major issue going on in life and you don't, for instance, if you don't think there's any, if it's actually rebellion going on, just the person's so caught up in what they're doing, they have to come and ask counsel.
Okay, as far as seeking counsel and whether you like you're more responsible or we're more responsible, and I don't want that sound trite or anything, but it is both. It is if you are in a situation you feel you need counsel and input, you're to seek counsel, and you know, because the Bible tells you to seek counsel, to seek godly, listen to the wise, and the multitude of counselors, their safety. So you have biblical precept to tell you to go and get it yourself. But we are to be shepherds of the flock, which means that we are to be watching out for situations and needs. And I can say at least when I know that there is a situation that really needs some input and interaction, I do call and interact on that. Part of the reason you need to seek it is we don't always know. And you may think, well, they ought to know. I mean, it's, but sometimes it's got to hit us right in the face before we see it. And so,
just Jim? A few things piggybacking on that. I don't want anybody, particularly some younger people or anybody, to misunderstand what's being said. And one of the things I don't want anybody to misunderstand is that we're not saying, and you're not saying, that people need to seek counsel about everything.
Right. Right.
I've got a pastor friend of mine at a church, and it seems like people are calling him up about everything. You know, should I wear the blue socks or the polka dot, that kind of stuff. There are things that we certainly don't need to be involved in at all.
Right.
You're wise. People mature. They can make decisions. Another thing is that we're not saying that the elders are the only counselors to go to. That there are godly men and women in the church and the family, and that's seeking counsel. But then I think the other thing is you said is that that I would underscore is I'm at the point where if somebody, the other day I had an oversight, and somebody said, "You remember you told me to, encourage me to do such and such." Well, I did it. I almost fell out of my chair. I'm like, "Wow, really?"
Yeah.
You did?
I know.
and it worked? I mean, I was like, "Wow."
Yeah.
I'm so used to that not being done.
Yeah.
It was pleasant and stunning. So.
Yeah, that's a good point. and the reason you don't seek our counsel on dress and things is because you might end up in here with polka dot socks. you don't want to do that. Jim?
Back up to number 6. I was just wondering, I came to my mind that, especially today, in light of
Well, yeah, but there's a the balance there is the scriptural responsibilities a person has. When you go, if you go into a Muslim culture, not all that they do culturally is biblically acceptable. You know, like having your wife walk behind you 3 paces and so forth. You know, some of those things you purposely do differently, which is going to be offensive to them. But it's because you're saying this is a biblical view of marriage, not what you view marriage like. You know, and so my wife is going to conduct herself. She's a creature made in God's image, and so she's not to hide everything but her eyes. She can walk around without a headdress on, because we believe in this biblical idea of creation and image bearing, and you know, right? And that's wrong for them to think that's a sin. You know, that there's a. Yeah, there is, but you know, there's a difference between, like with the alcohol issue, you're not losing something of a biblical practice, right? You know, if you don't drink the alcohol, it's not that you're disobeying something biblically or you're walking more unbiblically. If you submit to Muslim cultural standards of manhood and womanhood and all that, you are marring something that's biblical. And so I think that's where you got to make the distinction. And I think you should try as much as you can in that Muslim culture to fit into the cultural environment. Now, you look at how Paul, I imagine Paul would have seen such different practice in one place and the other when he was with the Jews and then when he was in Corinth. Because he was consciously working out that tension that you're speaking about, because he cared about the souls of men. All right. Any other issues here? Okay. Jim?
Well, number 5, I learned last Saturday with our overabundance of tapes and books, we have a yard sale, and people are willing to learn to take these things, and, you know, if we can give them away free.
Yeah. Yeah.
I thought that was a great idea to reach out to people.
That is. Yeah, and we can put more of them wherever we have our stash. You know, we can put more of them in that box out back, and you can just grab handfuls of them, tapes, that is, tapes and CDs to take to people to just give them. That's what that, you have a box over there, Fred, right, with evangelistic tapes and CDs available so people can take them home and pass them out to folks. So make use of that. Well, we're past time, so let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, it is our great desire to be what we have said that we would be. Lord, we do not want to be inconsistent and hypocritical. And so we pray that as we have committed to these things as members of the church, that our conduct would be in line with our words. Lord, we pray for help as you bring and add to this flock 3 more new members, that they would walk faithfully according to these precepts. That we would be faithful to minister to them and they to us, and we would all grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.